morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We've been walking through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we love to do here at Celebration Church. If you are new with us, we're so glad you're here. We like to call ourselves a young church with an old heart, which means that we care very deeply for the community that we're in, but we also care very deeply about what the scriptures have to say. And we want to imitate our church off of the church that we find within the scriptures. And we base what we believe off of this book above all else. This morning, we're going to look at what is perhaps one of the three most important events in the history of the world. Now, if we were to number these off, we would say, number one, the most important event in the history of the world is creation, God creating all things, everything coming from him. And now, John Calvin says, God created the world to function as a theater for his glory in the drama of redemption. He created all things by his hand and for his glory. This is what the Westminster Catechism says, that all things were created by him and for his glory. That's the most important event in the history of the world. Second most important event in the history of the world is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had implications throughout all of time, both before the event and after the event. Jesus' blood covered the sins of the Old Testament Israelites, and as they had the sacrificial system, we learn from the book of Hebrews that these sacrifices were never able to cleanse them from sin, but only stall until the true and perfect sacrifice could be made by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' death and resurrection, the second most powerful and important event in the history of the world, only after creation. And the third most important and third most powerful event in the history of the world, I would argue, is Pentecost. Pentecost was at that moment in redemptive history when God unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and he gave it to the church. He gave the Holy Spirit to the church to accomplish his purposes. And not just for those who were gathered there in that day, but for the church of every age and every Christian throughout all time, the dwelling and the presence of the Holy Spirit is just as true for us today. So let's read our text this morning, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Church, we're going to be looking at this day of Pentecost for the next 3 weeks. This week, we're going to be talking about the events, what happened at Pentecost. Next week, we're going to be talking about what was said at Pentecost when Peter gets up and preaches. And then the week after that, we're going to be talking about the ramifications, the implications, what comes out of this day of Pentecost. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be hovering on this specific topic. This passage is... They call it Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Passover. Penta means 50. This is 50 days after the Passover. This event, often it was called the Feast of Weeks. And a week is 7 days. And a week of weeks, which means 7 weeks, is 49 days. The day after that is Pentecost. And so that's kind of where they're at. These 49 days are accomplished. 50th day is Pentecost. And they're having this great celebration 50 days after Passover. Let me do some math with you here for a moment. Jesus dies right around that Passover time, he's at the Lord's Supper, the final, the last table, which, by the way, we're going to do at the end of service. We're going to do the Lord's Supper together. But Jesus was there with his disciples. He's crucified the morning of the next day. He's in the ground for 3 days. He rises again, and he appears to people for 40 days, 1 Corinthians tells us. For 40 days, we know that Jesus is appearing to different people, upwards of 500 people at one time. He's appearing to believers, non-believers, friends, families, enemies, all sorts of different people he's appearing to. And then he ascends. That's about 43 days in. About a week after that is Pentecost. And so Jesus finally told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He said that about a week ago. A week has passed since Acts chapter 1. Now we're in Acts chapter 2. This Pentecost, it's a celebration of a good harvest. And so what happens in the Jewish culture is people come from all over and thank God, praise God for the harvest that they have received. It lines up really nicely with this harvest of crops, and they're coming from all sorts of different places. Modern day Iran, Turkey, North Africa, Crete, Rome, Arabia, Egypt, Syria, and across various smaller parts of the Middle East. And they're all going to encounter God here at Pentecost. And what they're going to experience is going to be so powerful that when they return home, they're going to be returning home as missionaries. And so it's going to come true, this Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in all of the earth." In Pentecost, we see that happening. People are coming from everywhere. The distance barrier is being eliminated at Pentecost. And what God does in a miraculous way is he also eliminates the language barrier. So he's eliminated the distance barrier and he's eliminated the language barrier supernaturally. But before we get into that, we need to just have a few things that we talk about. There's some things that are coming up in this text that are fairly controversial, that churches just disagree very strongly on. And so I want us to understand not just what Celebration Church believes, but what the Bible actually says about some of these things. Verse 4, it talks about how the Spirit is coming into all the people in the room. So all the disciples, all of the 120 of the gathered believers of the early church, they're being indwelled by the Spirit. We got to understand, who is the Spirit? Well, let's jump in real quick. Who's the Spirit? He is God. He is the third member of the Trinity, or the Godhead. He is fully God. He's made of the very essence of God. He's not less God than God the Son or God the Father. He is perfect in thought, in word, and in action. And he is, in fact, distinct from God the Father and God the Son. He is not... one of the main things, one of the ways that people get this confused is they'll often call the Holy Spirit an it. The scriptures seem very clear here. The Holy Spirit is a he. He is a he, scripturally speaking. He's distinct from the Father and the Son. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be frustrated. He has desires, he has a will, he has intelligent thought. The Holy Spirit, he may not have a physical body as you and I have a physical body, but he is still the very essence of God, scripturally speaking. This is who he is. Two mistakes people commonly make with the Holy Spirit. Mistake number one, they ignore him. They ignore him. They dismiss him entirely. The Father, Son, and Holy Bible is what people adhere to instead. And this is because people oftentimes get uncomfortable with the Spirit. They get uncomfortable with the miraculous power that he brings, and so they focus their attention elsewhere and pretend that the Spirit isn't that big of a deal. That is a mistake. And the scriptures are so clear and so covered in the value and the role of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to ignore the Holy Spirit, but there's another mistake that we can fall into as well, and that means that we focus exclusively on the Holy Spirit. To the expense of God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit becomes everything to us, and we have to remember Scripturally, the Holy Spirit exists to glorify the Son. The Son exists to glorify the Father so that, as the Bible says, God might be all in all. We don't focus on the Spirit at the exclusion of the Father and the Son. The Spirit's goal is to speak and glorify the Father. Okay, now we know who the Spirit is. What does the Spirit do? 10 things, we'll go through them quickly. Number one, the Spirit exists, this is what he does, to proclaim the message of God. John 16:13 talks about this. He doesn't speak of his own accord, but what he only speaks of what he hears from God. And he's proclaiming the message of God to people, through people. This is his role in our lives. The Spirit proclaims the message of God. Number two, he convicts the world of sin. Not just believers, but the entire world, the scriptures say, are convicted of sin through the Holy Spirit. That's one of his roles. Number three, he regenerates the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about this. This concept of dead men's bones coming back to life, and I will take from you your heart of flesh and give you, I'll take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And the Bible says, God says, I will put my Spirit within you. This is a regeneration of the human heart that happens at salvation. He regenerates the human heart. Sometimes in the Bible it describes salvation in the terms of being baptized by the Spirit. Some people get confused. They think that you need to be baptized by the Spirit as some like special event after you get saved. That's not true. Biblically speaking, the scriptures are clear here. You're baptized by the Spirit at the moment you become a Christian. The Spirit comes inside every believer and dwells there. And the Old Testament temple where God dwelled then, we are now the New Testament temple where each one of us are a temple unto the Lord. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us instead of a building. So this is, he regenerates the human heart, baptism of the Spirit. It happens once at salvation. It doesn't happen again. Number four, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer. Galatians chapter 5 talks about this when it's discussing the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit's role in our lives is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's his responsibility. That's his role. He sanctifies us. He's bringing us into maturity. And he's the one who began the good work in you, and he's the one who is bringing it to completion. This is the Holy Spirit's job in sanctification. He completes the work of growth in Christ. Number five, he gives gifts to believers. So the spiritual gifts that are discussed in multiple different places within the New Testament, the gifts that God has given you, come through the Holy Spirit. He gives them to you for your own edification, but also for the building up of the body of Christ, for the building up of the church. The gifts that God gives through the Spirit are for the edification and encouragement of other Christians. It's not just for you to have a good time. He gives gifts to believers. Number six, he illuminates the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this. I have non-Christians, people who want to fight all the time about what the Bible has to say. They want to debate and discuss and fight. And every time somebody comes to me, and especially non-believers, and they want to fight about something, what goes through my mind is, I can tell you, but you're not going to understand. Because these are spiritual things which are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this exact thing. The Spirit of God works within our lives, within our hearts, within our minds to understand what God has said. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand the words of the Lord. Number seven, he guarantees our eternal security. He guarantees our eternal security. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. Whether or not one day you're a Christian, the next day you're not, whether or not you've sinned bad enough, whether or not circumstances have changed, you don't have to wonder that. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to you as a guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. He is the seal of your salvation, that your salvation is held within the hands of God, and you don't have to wonder whether or not you've lost it because he holds it not. You. I can tell you that your salvation is secure because it's the Spirit's job to keep it. And he has never, never failed in his mission. He's never failed. Number 8, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, the Counselor, the Intercessor, the Encourager. All of these up until this point, church, these are things that help us with our daily living, our day-by-day, everyday journey. These are things that the Holy Spirit is intended to work on us and in us and through us every single day. And I believe it's really unfortunate that we've taken like 1/10 of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and we've made it the entire focus of the Holy Spirit in the church. I believe it's unfortunate that we are so focused on the sensational and pursuing the sensational that we've missed the everyday walk with and through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we're going to get through. The Holy Spirit's primary job is not to give mountaintop moments and incredible experiences. That's not his primary job. His primary job is to help empower the believer in their daily Christian walk. Because we need that help. We need him to help us overcome sin, to strengthen us in our trials, to give us encouragement, to illuminate the scriptures, to help us to understand. The Holy Spirit is there with us for the long haul, not just these mountaintop moments. Being filled with the Spirit is something that should help us in our daily lives. Comfort, encouragement, help, counsel, interceding. The Holy Spirit's primary job is to speak in gentle and quiet ways. And that's number 9. The Holy Spirit works in quiet and gentle ways. The Holy Spirit comforts Elijah. After he's being chased down by the evil Queen Jezebel, Elijah goes to a cave. And he's depressed, he's frustrated, he's discouraged, and he's lonely. And the Holy Spirit comes in a still, small voice. This is usually how it works. I mean, one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, meekness. This is what Christian maturity looks like. The Holy Spirit works in quiet and gentle ways, usually. But what we see in our text is that sometimes the Holy Spirit works in loud and powerful ways. Sometimes the Holy Spirit moves in ways that cannot be explained. This is the Holy Spirit that filled Samson as he was in the temple of Dagon, and Samson moves the pillars by the power of the Holy Spirit and collapses the temple on top of 3,000 Philistines. It's the Holy Spirit that says clothes Gideon before he goes down and defeats Midian. It's the Holy Spirit that comes upon Mary for the Immaculate Conception. And it's the Holy Spirit that moves at Pentecost to bring thousands of people to Christ. Sometimes God moves in incredibly powerful and loud ways. And that's what we see in our text this morning. The Spirit comes in power here. The text says that he comes like a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit of God is often referred to or described in these terms. The word pneuma, or the word that we get spirit from, the Holy Spirit, it's also a translation of that as wind. Now, how many of you have ever walked out in hurricane force winds into like the middle of the street? Yeah, you know why? Because it's a self-eliminating question. All right? You walk out into 150-mile-an-hour winds, you're not coming back. You do that once, you'll never do it again. This is what you see, because when this wind, it comes with power. It overwhelms, it overtakes. It's an all-consuming, unstoppable force. And now the Holy Spirit is a person, but this is exactly what he's like. Isn't he? Spiritually speaking, the Holy Spirit is an all-consuming force. Ezekiel 37 talks about this valley of dry bones. And God asked the question to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers in the only way possible, God, only you know. And God begins to form these bones back together, and he creates a skeleton. On the skeleton, he puts muscle and sinew and skin. What's fascinating is these bones, these bodies are still dead. Even after all the anatomically correct pieces are put back in place, they're still dead. They don't come back to life until God breathes his spirit into them. Because it is only the spirit that has the power to bring new life. This same spirit that was in the room at Pentecost. And it's the same spirit that is in the room today. Right here, right now. Only the spirit can bring new life. It talks about this mighty rushing wind. It also describes, it's like tongues of fire that come and rest on each individual. Fire has a lot of significance in the Old Testament. A lot of significance. We're reminded of God appearing at the burning bush, where this bush appears before Moses, and Moses sees it. It's a bush that's burning, but it is not consumed. We think of God descending on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses in fire. Or fire consuming the sacrifices of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Where God comes down as this all-consuming fire and licks up the sacrifice and licks up the water in the trench around the altar and licks up the altar itself with this all-consuming fire. We think of the Israelites being led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Why is fire significant? Fire, we struggle with this because we have electricity. But for most of history, fire was something that brought light to people. It was always fire that they used to illuminate their path, to know what was going on around them, to not be overcome with darkness. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in fire, like fire, there's a comparison here that is the Holy Spirit that illuminates our path. We struggle with this with electricity, but like it helps us to understand that our greatest source of light is still a giant ball of fire in the sky. It is this kind of fire that is being described by Luke in Acts chapter 2. Fire brings illumination. It illuminates what we need to see, and so does the Holy Spirit. Jesus is having a conversation with John the Baptist, Nicodemus. And Nick is coming. He's afraid of coming to the day, so he comes at night. And so Nick at night is happening with Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks to him, and he's like, he says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is saying, how can a man be born when he is old? And Jesus replies to him, the Spirit blows where it wishes. You do not know here or there. This is the picture that we have of the Spirit. John the Baptist does say in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Do you see that? What's happening at Pentecost is the fulfillment of the prophecy that John the Baptist made in Matthew chapter 3. That Jesus was going to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Church, this wind, this fire, is as much for us today as it was for those gathered in that day. We are and must be people of the Holy Spirit, not just people of God the Father and people of God the Son, but people of the Holy Spirit. We must be. Okay, now we get into the hard part of the text. It brings up tongues. Anybody heard of tongues? A little bit controversial. Churches have divided over it. Denominations have debated about it. We're going to discuss it. We're going to go through it. When I was young, I studied a lot of this. I was in a Pentecostal school, and I was in a Baptist church. And so I had both ends of the spectrum, and I would read one book that says tongues are from the devil. It's the worst thing you could possibly do. And then I was like, I'm against it. And then I read another book that was like, only the truly spiritual can speak in tongues, and it means that they're the holiest people of God. And so I was like, I'm for it. Sometimes this is so hard for us. But I've done a lot of study on it, and I'm really excited to be able to share this with you. And I'd like for us to, as we think about the Holy Spirit, as we think about tongues, even this sermon, as we move forward, I want us to think about where we stand individually and as a church. And we'll use this sermon maybe to reference back time and again as we move forward in the book of Acts and we talk about the Holy Spirit moving in powerful ways. The text tells us, verse 4, that the Spirit dwelled within each of them and changed their speech. And many would say that Acts chapter 2 is a picture of this heavenly prayer language. But what we read here is that they were actually speaking in known dialects. People could understand them in their own language. And people were all from all around the world were amazed, partially because they could hear them in their own languages, but also partially because these are Galileans. Like, think of like backwoods, from the sticks, uneducated Galileans. Nobody expected anything of these guys. They were not trained to speak in other languages. This is like if Uncle Si from Duck Dynasty were standing before a massive crowd of ambassadors from all around the world, and he gives the gospel in perfect Mandarin. It's like, man, I just did not expect that. That was very unexpected. I didn't anticipate Uncle Si knew Portuguese. I didn't see that one coming. The truth is, an event of this magnitude, thousands of people are hearing the gospel in their own languages. An event of this magnitude, everybody needs an explanation. But nobody can offer one. Nobody had an explanation to give, and it bothered them greatly. Look at verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" You know, some then went on to accuse the apostles of being drunk, which is an inherently ridiculous explanation. It's just ridiculous. How many of you have met a drunk person who could suddenly speak a foreign language that they didn't already know? It just doesn't happen. This happens all the time, though, when we try to explain the supernatural things of God in human terms. And we end up making fools of ourselves. This is something that can only be explained by the power of God. We should note that. So what does our church believe about tongues? Well, there's two arguments. One is something called cessationism, and the other is called continuationism. Pretty simple terms should help you understand this, because the continuationists, they believe that the miraculous gifts, such as tongues and healing and prophecy, have continued. Whereas the cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts of tongues and healing and prophecy have ceased. We're going to talk about both of these. Let's talk about continuationists first. The primary way in which continuationists use the gift of tongues is as a private prayer language between themselves and God. They use this as like a heavenly language that they're going through between them and God. A few verses that they use to make their argument. Verse number 1 is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. They pull from that, the continuationists will pull from that, this concept of speaking in the tongues of angels, that the angels have a specific tongue that they speak in. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. It's the verse that they use, continuationists use, to show, hey, there's a private prayer language. This is what speaking in tongues means. They also use Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. These are all arguments that are brought about that build this argument for tongues being a private prayer language. Now, we know from our text this morning that tongues is not only a private prayer language, if this is the case, but that in the case that we have at Acts chapter 2, that this is specifically speaking to other languages and people being able to hear them in other languages. The biggest argument, I think, that continuationists have for speaking in tongues being a private prayer language is an argument from experience. And some of you are sitting here right now, and you're like, man, I have this gift. I know that the Lord has given me this gift, and I speak in tongues in my closet between me and the Lord. It's tough to argue with, nor should you try to argue with somebody's personal experience. This personal experience is a valid argument for individuals. The other side of the argument is called cessationism. Cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts died out shortly after the church began. And so what happened in the book of Acts doesn't happen today in the same way. What's happening in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, doesn't happen today, and those miraculous gifts are gone. They use 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, to kind of prove their point. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So there's apparently a day when the gifts will pass away. A continuationist would say that day hasn't come yet. A cessationist would say that happened at the early church when the Bible was completed and the miraculous gifts were only intended to validate the message being presented by the apostles. And once the official canon of Scripture was completed, the miraculous gifts were no longer needed and then no longer given as a result. Historically speaking, for the last 1800, 1900 years, the miraculous gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing have been almost non-existent in church history. This is the argument that the cessationists bring. Only in the last 100 years or so of the church have these started cropping up more and more and more. And so the cessationists would say this isn't something that's valid. Where does the church stand? Here's what I'll say. We have elders. If you were to ask them, do you speak in tongues? We have elders who would raise their hand and say, yes, I do. We also have elders who are cessationists, and they look at those other first elders, and they think they're crazy. We have both sides. Let me just say, we have fun elder meetings. We have fun elder meetings. The beautiful thing here at Celebration Church is that nobody's dying on this hill. People fight, people divide. We don't make it a divisive issue at Celebration. We don't. Here at Celebration Church, we fight for unity instead. And whatever happens as a prayer language to in your closet or with your God between you and the Lord, that's fine. We're not going to fight about that in the public sphere. We're not going to do that. But there is, I believe, a difference between public and private. Public and private makes a big difference. There's certain things that you would do in private that would be inappropriate to do in public. Not necessarily sin, but perhaps inappropriate. If you come to church and you sit down and you take off your socks and shoes and you begin clipping your toenails in church, I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to say, this is a big world. There's a lot of places you can do that. Don't do it here. Because that's not an appropriate place. Is it sinful? Of course not. Is it appropriate? Probably not. Same thing with eating like a tuna fish sandwich Like, don't do that in a really public place. You're going to cause people to be upset. Singing in your car, like, you can belt it out of the top of your lungs, but if you come to church, don't expect to get a microphone. Because, you know, that might be encouraging and edifying, like, between you and Jesus, and, like, Jesus can handle that. But our pain tolerance is a lot lower. All right? So just know there's certain things that you want to do in private that we wouldn't do in public. And here at Celebration Church, speaking in tongues is probably one of those things. Speaking in tongues is specific to each individual, and if they want to do that, great. Rarely do I see, by the way, churches who meet all the biblical qualifications for speaking in tongues publicly. There's three qualifications for public speaking in tongues. One, the first qualification is you need an interpreter. Because if you're just speaking in tongues, nobody understands what you're saying, it's not helpful. It's not helpful and it's not encouraging, and that's the very point of having a spiritual gift, is for the building up of one another. You can't do that without an interpreter. Two, it needs to be done in an orderly way. This is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Corinthians church was speaking in tongues in such a way that people were coming in, it was pure chaos. People were confused and thinking, this is crazy, church. This is just straight up crazy. And so Paul rebukes them and tells them that services and church needs to be done in an orderly manner. And number three, the third qualification for this in a public setting is it needs to be under the authority and direction of the leadership of the church. We don't just believe in spiritual gifts. We believe in spiritual leadership. And that means that if this is going to happen, it needs to happen under the authority and direction of the leadership of the church. Celebration Church's official stance here is that you should feel comfortable inviting your friends, your family, non-Christians into the church without people thinking everybody's drunk and crazy and getting weirded out. Like, we want you to know that if you bring somebody that doesn't know Jesus to church, they're going to hear the gospel, and they're not going to be freaking out, and you have to go get coffee with them afterwards saying, oh, that's who, we're going to have to deal with some things. We want to make sure of that. So that's our official stance as a church. We've got people on both ends of the spectrum as a church, and we don't fight about it. Now, maybe you might be wondering, Brandon, where do you stand? I am a hesitant continuationist. I do not believe that the scriptures give enough evidence for me to 100% say that the miraculous gifts of God have ceased. I do not believe that the scriptures give us that evidence. But what I will say is a lot of people claiming these miraculous gifts today are absolutely unbiblical. And it makes me very nervous when I see somebody who claims to have the miraculous gift of healing, which in the New Testament was being able to heal any person of any disease at any time. People who claim that gift today, my question to them is, why aren't you walking into a children's hospital and clearing the place out? I get nervous and I'm hesitant. I'm a continuationist. I believe God can and does do whatever he wants. But I'm hesitant to say that every manifestation that we see in our culture today is true. A lot of what I see is being used and abused for personal human gain. And that makes me very, very hesitant. That's why I say I'm a hesitant continuationist. I myself do not speak in tongues, but I do believe that God can and does do whatever he wants. And so perhaps God has and does give you that gift. Praise God. Praise God. That's where I personally stand. Let's finish up in our text. What we see at the very end, verse 12 and 13, let's read it together. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new minds, with new wine. They're saying, these guys are drunk. That's what they're saying. And you see, there's two types of people. When all of this happens, the miraculous work of the Lord occurs, two types of people. One says, what does this mean? This is a big deal. The other, they try to explain it away. They try to minimize it, dismiss it, and explain it away. Next week, we're going to see the reason why Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. There's an old-fashioned revival when Peter gets up and speaks. And 3,000 people come to Christ in a single day. So my question for you this morning is, which camp do you fall in? Especially if you don't know Christ, if you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, are you looking at the scriptures and asking the question, what does this mean? Is your heart open? Or are you cold? Are you hard? Are you attempting to take the scriptures and the miraculous work of God and explain it away? Where do you sit this morning? Jesus, he came. He died for your sins and mine. He took upon himself every evil thing that you've ever done or thought. And he gave you his perfect righteousness. This morning, as we are together, would you ask the question, what does it mean? Would you ask the question, what do I need to do in response? Or will you simply explain it away? Will you simply try to excuse it, to minimize it, to dismiss it? Come to Christ. Come to salvation. Receive eternal life this morning. As we go into this next section of our corporate worship, we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. We're going to do things a little bit different. We have three songs that we're going to sing. And instead of me leading us in the Lord's Supper step by step, what we're going to do is we're going to have these songs playing, and we're going to have you come up to one of these stations at the front or the back and take the Lord's Supper as the music is playing. There's plenty of time. I know we have a lot of people in the room, but we have four stations. We have three songs. We're going to have plenty of time for you to get up. But what I want you to do is when you're ready, when the Lord's worked himself through your heart, and you know that you're taking the Lord's Supper in an honorable way, I want you to get up, perhaps with your spouse or your family, and I want you to come to one of these stations. I want you to take the bread. I want you to take the cup. I want you to go off to the side, and I want you to pray. I want you to pray with yourself or with your family, with your spouse, and I want you guys to take the Lord's Supper together. And then go back to your seat and continue worshiping. This is going to be a really sweet time where we're going to be able to worship the Lord. We're going to be able to take communion. And we're going to be able to say, Lord, your will be done in my life. We know the bread. We know the blood, the body that was broken for our sins, the blood that washes us clean. This time with the Lord's Supper, let us worship well as families doing this together. We have gluten-free on the back. So if you're gluten intolerant, we have gluten-free bread for you right back there. That's the place for you. We do practice something called an open table at our church, which means that if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you love Jesus, doesn't matter if you're a member of our church or not, this time we would encourage you to join us. Take the Lord's Supper with us. But if you don't know Jesus, we would ask that you let this time pass you by. That instead of taking some juice and some bread, that instead you would take Jesus Christ, because he's far better. The next step for you is Christ himself. And so I would encourage that to you. If you have questions about that, we'll be up at the front. We'd encourage you to come talk to us. We'd love to answer any questions about what it means to follow Jesus. And so we would encourage that to you as well. When you're ready, in the next three songs, come up, take the bread, take the cup, and worship with us. All right, let me pray. Father God, you are so good. Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time, this communion, that you would draw us close to you, that you would convict us of sins in our heart that are living there and residing there and have been for a long time. We ask that we would not take this cup or this bread in an unworthy manner, but that you would work in us. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you. We love you. We ask that you work in incredible ways in us. It's in Christ's name that we pray.